for his own people. We'll come back to that point a little later. And throughout chapter 10, you have the presentation of the gospel, the importance of missions. How will they hear if no one preaches, chapter 10 tells us. And we send people out of missionaries because of this gospel call. And as Paul works through that very systematically, he goes through chapter 10 in this fashion, and then he hits upon chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. That's a phrase that Paul has used before. By no means. Absolutely not. God has not rejected Israel. And he wants to clarify what all of this means. And so chapter 11 of our text is a wonderful display of how God shows through Paul what God is ultimately doing. Now, those of you who really want to hear about chapter 11 and who is Israel and all of the implications, you're going to have to just wait. We'll get there. But if I can tease you a little bit here, I really see here in chapter 11 that God's purpose is that all of Israel will be saved, and all of Israel includes saved Jews and Gentiles, anyone who comes by saving faith into Jesus Christ. This is what he longs for here. In verse 11 down to verse 24 or 25 of chapter 11, you have the picture that Paul uses there of the olive branch, the olive tree. He says there, while some of the branches were broken off by unbelief, Israelites who didn't believe, and now grafted in are some of the Gentiles who believe, there will be a greater day when more of the Jews themselves will be grafted into that tree, regrafted in. And ultimately then, God will do his work of purpose for salvation. And he concludes in chapter 11 with that wonderful doxology, as you can read to the praise of the glory of God later on as you read through these texts. So ultimately what we're trying to accomplish here as we narrow in is now seeing that Paul's great concern here is really the people of Israel and God's promises and how they affect us as his people today. In chapter 9 then, we go a little more narrow into our focus here. In chapter 9 then, Paul begins to help us understand how a sovereign God can remain faithful to his promises in saving lost people. Now again, part of our concern when we jump in, my concern when I jump into chapter 9 and 10, 11, is that people either get lost in two directions. They are so fascinated and obsessed, if you will, with the nation of Israel, and not just religiously but politically, that they get lost in that whole picture of Israel, who is Israel. On the other hand, there are those who get stuck in chapter 9 on election. How can God do that? It seems so unfair. And in those two extremes, what starts to happen is you miss the glorious picture that Paul has for us here. It is really to show the glorious grace of a sovereign God. Let me give you an example here. John Piper, in preaching on this text of Scripture, uses the illustration really of his own testimony when he came to understand the wonderful teaching of the sovereignty of God and salvation. As he balked against this early in his life and he came to understand that, and he went through and studied the book of Romans, and he came to chapter 9, he says this, "As I studied Romans 9 day after day, I began to see a God so majestic and so free and so absolutely sovereign that my analysis merged into worship, and the Lord said, in effect, I will not be analyzed. I will not be adored. I will not simply be pondered. I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized. It is to be heralded. It is not grist for the mill of controversy. It is gospel for sinners who know that their only hope is in the sovereign triumph of God's grace over all their rebellious will." So at the heart of this next section is a grand display of the sovereign purposes of God in the lives of people like you and like me. And we do well to see these texts as texts for worship of God and adoration, that it displays God in such a marvelous fashion before us. Indeed, isn't that the whole purpose of the Scriptures themselves? To put on display the grand glory of God as he redeems for himself his people. So let's finally narrow this back down right to the first five verses. And I will just be very brief here this morning as we kind of introduce this next section, as we've tried to do, and we can interact back and forth via various media. But let me suggest here that as we see Paul's passion and what's going on here, I just want to kind of stir, the Holy Spirit would be so gracious, to stir within us a passion for the glory of God through his word and through what he's doing. And so I want you to notice, first of all, in these first five verses, is under Paul's passion, there is a great anguish. Something is breaking his heart. Look at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. We notice here Paul's great anguish. And again, this is tied to what he's trying to get across through his whole letter. The cause of his grief here is not particularly told to us. But as we know, the central issue, again, is the tension between Israel's predicament and God's promises. He begins to develop here, whether it's through people who are questioning him or whatever it might be, but he begins to bring to the forefront his own concern. He expresses great grief here because, I believe, he understands the honor and faithfulness of God are inextricably intertwined with the fate of Israel. God's promises and the honor of God is at stake here. And so he's very concerned that we understand what God is doing here for his glory. And what you find here is in this first section of the first three verses, is quite the mood change. Chapter 8, developing the wonders of God's grace and the assurance of our salvation, ends with that wonderful verse 39, neither death nor light, depth nor height nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the grand, if you will, conclusion. We might say, well, Paul, you're finished. He says, no, I'm not finished. We haven't even got through the application yet. But there's this thing nagging at my soul. And it's an anguish for my people. And notice how he expresses that here. He expresses that this is a real pain. This isn't just artificial. I am not lying, he says, verse 1. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. There's an invocation, if you will, of God himself in the anguish that he's going through. And he hasn't told us what it is yet, but it's building. In verse 2, he shows us how deep this pain goes. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Wow, this must be really rough for Paul, he says. Verse 3 takes it further. He says, I would even want to be cursed, my own faith cut off, if others of my people would know him. Such is the desire that the Jews of his day and the future ones would come to saving faith, that he pours out his anguish. He has a heart for them, partly because, as we'll see, they've rejected the Messiah, as we know that, and he wants to see them to come to saving faith. Just consider what he's going through here. As Paul has become the missionary to the Gentiles, but you know that early in his ministry, he would go into the synagogues of the various towns in which he would be taking the gospel. He would preach and often get thrown out and suffer for it. He takes it to the Gentiles then and goes and sees great fruit and churches being built and growing, and it brings him such joy as you read that through the various epistles. But always at the heart of what he's doing is a concern for his own people, because he was born a Jew. Even though he's a Roman citizen, he had all the privileges, as we'll notice here, of a Jewish citizen, but they're lost. And all that they have there is to no gain. Think about that just for a moment. It's not a direct parallel or comparison, because the Jewish nation are specific called of God in the Old Testament, the promises given to them. But think about it at least in the connection with us. What is our concern for the lost around us, in particular, our nation? Now, we have a nation made up of many nations, but think of it just in the context of Canada and the concern we have for our people. Do we get anguished over the lost in our nation? And do we have this sense of anxiety over the reality of the lost that are around us and to see them come to saving faith? Does it bother us at all? Too often, we might be a bit tweaked of our conscience when we pray, but are we really that concerned about the needs of those around us? Do we pray as we did this morning and have an anguished heart for our government and the concerns here that they would come to saving faith? As I mentioned, it was quite interesting that on this Zoom meeting that we had, Premier Ford was part of the Zoom meeting, and several others of the cabinet of our government and so on were there. And the whole time was hearing from them and then praying for them. And different pastors would pray for them there as they listened and appreciated the prayers of these pastors and so on. Why? Because we have a great concern for our nation and our province and our land. We want to see right decisions made so Christ would be glorified. We want to see the gospel go forward, and it should pound away at our hearts. And that's Paul's anguish. But notice it here is that anguish develops within his heart and concern for his nation of Israel. He reminds them and us of all the great advantages that should have led them to faith in God, but often led them away. Look at verse 4. When he finishes up in verse 3, says in verse 4, they're the people of Israel, another blessing. But notice he says, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. He's saying, as a people, they were blessed with incredible advantages. Now, Paul has already spoken to these advantages earlier in Rome, in Romans, when he speaks there of the concern of these advantages. Is there an advantage, chapter 3, verse 1, in being a Jew? Or of what value is circumcision? Much in every way. The Jewish people were given the great advantages. They were called of the Lord. They were a special people. In fact, notice the way that Paul lists these different advantages that were given to this people as God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and made them his own people. He says here, just gives a list of the several of them. Theirs is, he says, the adoption as sons. The reality of that legal perspective of being brought into the family. As we saw that earlier in the book of Romans, that speaks to Christians that we've been given the spiritual new nature. We've been saved and we have all the blessings of God as his adopted children. For the Israelites themselves, the sonship was really about receiving God's blessings and promises. The people of Israel were given every blessing that God could give them. Extraordinary. And part of my devotions each day, I'm reading through the early books, the Pentateuch, and I'm in Numbers right now and working through there and just seeing the continual blessings that God poured about his people as his sons and daughters. You also see there, of course, their continual whining and rebellion and the nature of the fact that they flee from God. Not only that, he says here, theirs is the divine glory. Not necessarily, perhaps it is. He's thinking here of that the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament tabernacle which was with the people. Or as Paul uses it more often here, is to that glory of God seen in his people that will one day be ours. As we look for that glory itself, chapter 8, verse 30, he also glorified those he has saved. So theirs is the glory of God's presence amongst his people and leading them to great blessing in the future. That was theirs. It was their advantage. Not only that, the covenants, he says here, theirs were the covenants. Of course, the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments and the law given there, the covenant to Noah, the covenant to Abraham, the covenant to David, and ultimately in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, which comes through Jesus Christ. All of the covenants given to them, the promises of God, which is listed a little later here about the promises they received. Not only that, he says, theirs was the receiving of the law. If somebody asks you a question, to whom did God give the law, the Ten Commandments, and that old covenant? The answer is to the Israelite nation. Moses goes to the mountain and receives there on the Ten Commandments and takes them back to the people, and then all the laws that are put out before them, given to them. God gave them the wonderful guidelines, the promises here in the law that if you obey me, you will live. And here are advantages to direct you in that way so that you will ultimately have faith in me, your God, and the one day the Messiah who would come. Then again, it goes further. Theirs is the temple worship. Here the idea, of course, of the priests and offering sacrifices to make yearly atonement for the sins of the people. It was given to them. They could say, we have the blessing advantage that every year we have the priest go in and make sacrifice for my sins, so they're covered. They're taken care of for that year. And, of course, ultimately looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, the Messiah, who would come. But the advantage was given to them. Again, further here, it says the promises. It says the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all that, the stature of these men who came before, it was theirs. But to top it all off, he says here in verse 5, there's the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah himself. What an advantage that is. Not only all of these things, but Jesus, Messiah, will come from their people. He's one of ours. Which immediately in my mind just staggers me when he came and so many rejected him. He's the Messiah, but he's rejected, turned away. Yet all these advantages are given to them. You know, we look at the Jews of Paul's day, as many were converted. We see them saved. Paul was one of them. But as a large group of people, they still yet refused and rejected. I believe God will continue to work amongst the Israelite people, and Jews will come to saving faith and perhaps in greater abundance towards the end of the age. That is a hope that we long for. But the point here to be made is the reality of the fact that all of these advantages were theirs. And Paul lists them. It's almost as if he's thinking in his own mind, you had it all, and you blew it. We won't look at this text now, but jot down Philippians 3, verses 5 through 7, where Paul speaks of his own advantages. I was born a Jew. I was raised as a good Jew and taught all these things and so on and so on. He had all the advantages, and it turned it into very zealous against the sovereign God until the Spirit of God saved him. And now he's zealous for Christ. The point I want to see here, that such advantages are only advantages if you trust in the one who gives them. The advantages and blessings alone don't warrant anything unless through them we come to see the wonderful gift of love from the one who gives them, Christ himself. The Jews, as they stumbled, which chapter 9 will tell us later on, was because they rejected these things. And their hearts were hard before the Lord. And they didn't accept these things. And so you think of that today, and I think the point I would want to stress here is, again, it's not a direct parallel, but look at all the advantages we have so often. Again, I think of my own upbringing, and many in churches have been raised with all sorts of advantages. Good homes, families, go to Sunday school, all of these things, et cetera, just put the whole list together. But they're not advantageous if they don't bring you to put your trust in Christ himself. They just turn you into what we often call nominal Christians. A lot of people were raised in churches with the same advantages as I received, who don't walk with Jesus Christ. They'll go to churches when there's a wedding, or Christmas and Easter, maybe now and then or whatever, they'll be there. There's some even more involved. They'll say, well, they go to church, they find they like the family effect of church, and they go and they maybe give to that, but they don't know Christ. They've gotten all the advantages that have never bowed the knee of repentance and faith. They continue in their sin. And that should grieve us. So the advantages that were for the Jewish nation really were all for naught in one sense, because so many rejected them and rejected Messiah. And Paul yearns for them to see the glories of Christ. And he prays that God would do that work. In fact, if you go back earlier where Paul says, literally, he says, oh, if I could only be cursed, my own faith taken away, if my own people would come to saving faith. Now, Paul's a good theologian. He understands that you can't lose your salvation. But what is not lost here is the reality of the anguish in him. I'd even give mine up if they would come to see the reality of Jesus Christ. Such is his anguish, his passion. But within the text here, briefly, I want you to note, though, again in verse 5, the greater answer. Paul has expressed this earlier in the book of Romans. He'll express it in these chapters and beyond. The greater answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, notice his words here in verse 5. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever be praised. The whole point he brings here is you've been given Messiah. He is the only hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ is death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into glory. That's the gospel. It's the good news of Christ for sinners like you and like me, and it's our only hope. And it is in that sense that all the advantages point us to that. If, this is how I see my own life in many ways, if I've come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, as I have, then I look at my all life growing up and see how the advantages that God put in my life, godly parents, a church that taught the gospel and so on, all these things there which didn't seem to direct anything until the Spirit of God changed me. And now I see those blessings. I see those advantages. because of Jesus Christ himself. That's the greater answer. Again, if you look at chapter 10, this is where Paul really wants people to understand their own need for the gospel in that regard. He tells us in verse 11, as Scripture says, verse chapter 10, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is, notice, no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. The blessings are when we call upon the Lord, not when we utilize whatever advantages to our own gain. And that's Paul's concern. He gets into the mission work there in terms of calling us to preach the gospel to those who might believe. But the point is, the greater answer is always Jesus. It's not just the easy answer, it's the real answer. And trust in him alone. And it is, as we say here, forever praised for his glory. Amen. Now, as I bring this to a conclusion, I just want you to see that this is going to unpack, hopefully for us as we go through this, a wonderful reminder of what God's accomplishing in times of disease, in times of health. It doesn't matter. God is still doing his work. But what does that do for you and me? How do we look at this text then and take away from this some kind of applications that might encourage us? Well, as I mentioned at the outset, my goal here is to understand passion. And so I want to just give you five little thoughts as we close here. Our great passion. What is our great passion that directs our lives here? Do we really have a passion for the lost and for the gospel and for the things of God? We will only have that kind of passion if, first of all, we begin with a hunger for God himself. We will never have a passion truly for the lost to come to saving faith or the concern of others until we hunger after God. Why is that? Because God is the giver of all things. And we cannot see the plight of humanity until we see the glorious character of our holy God. Every approach to the gospel needs to begin with the character of God himself. Hunger for him. Desire your Creator. If you're lost here and don't know Christ, hunger after God, because the Scriptures tell us, if you seek him, you will find him. And do that today. But it begins with that hunger, that passion for the Lord. I want to know him. Paul expresses that in his own words. Secondly, the passion for the lost will only develop from a clear understanding of the gospel. We hunger after God and the holy character of who he is. But we need to understand what the gospel is all about. The good news. If you're a Christian here today, you must have a clear and concise definition of the gospel. And if you've been going to church here for any length of time, you should have it already. 1 Corinthians 15, go there, read that elsewhere about the gospel itself. The good news of Jesus Christ is death, burial, resurrection, and ascension for the glory of God. We have to understand what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not the newest self-help gimmick. It's the foundation for hope and life. Third, a passion for the lost will only grow as the Holy Spirit burdens our hearts. I emphasize this because we can't really have a burden for the lost until the Lord begins to create it in us. You can't make a burden. The Spirit of God has to stir your heart. And so to that end, pray. Pray, Lord, break my heart over my own people and their lost situation. Stir within me this great anxiety that Paul has for his people, that it might be in me as well. Burden my heart so that I will have a heart for others. Fourth, a passion for the gospel that becomes a burden to the Holy Spirit is only evident in the desire to actively share the gospel. I can't say that I'm passionate for the lost if I don't tell anybody about their lost condition. I can't say I have a passion for the glory of God if I remain silent in a world that is going on a handcart to hell. If the gospel is stirring within me a passion for the lost, then through my life, through my words, through my actions, that my whole life will be oriented around the gospel so that people will see and know that I serve the living God. I will speak the gospel. I will live the gospel. I will tell the truth to others. That gives evidence that there's truly a burden in my heart. Then finally, a passion for the lost always keeps as its focus the glory of Christ. It's never self-focused or other-focused. It's Christ-focused, so that in all things will be the glory of God. In fact, I think that's what Paul tells us, right? His passion is all about the gospel for the lost, because what does he do in chapter 11? Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, stir within us hearts of passion for our God, a desire to see the lost come to saving faith for the praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together our closing hymn this morning.